God, thank you for our time of worship and where we can sing to you. You are holy, 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 even in the midst of fire and plight and difficulty and circumstances that we cannot explain. Father, whether we have been through the fire, we are in the midst of it now, or whether we will encounter it in the future, we worship, we sing, and we believe tonight the scriptures that call us to focus on a holy God, one who is totally in control, one that does not miss a second out of time, for you stand outside of it. Lord, you are wonderful. You are worthy to praise, even in the midst of great difficulty. God, I pray that tonight we would hear, as the prophet waits on you, as we hear of waiting in the midst of suffering, that we would not be in a hurry, God, to not hurt. Or may we realize that there is a place for grieving and sorrow and difficult seasons. And Father, I pray you would use this, your word, God, to shape and fashion us, to make us into the image of Christ. We put ourselves before it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. Suck it up. Be tough. Look to Jesus. Men, don't cry. This too shall pass. All you need to do is just get in the word. You need to pray more. You need to fight for joy. These are things that we hear. They're partial truths. They're even full truths. And yet when we're suffering, this is many times what we hear. Our culture, even our church culture, I would say, is in a hurry to not let hurt or lament or difficult conversation or painful situations. We want to rush through them. As I prepared this story, or excuse me, this sermon, I came across a story this week in a book. The person writing this chapter's name was Dustin Schramek. But he talked about a story of losing his firstborn son while they were overseas doing church work. Within a week after they had buried their son who was born, only lived about an hour and then died, about a week later, they were engaged with this type of encouragement. Get back to work. Many cultures today are different, though, and I would even say that biblically we're called to do something else. See, after the death of loved ones, some cultures spend many days, weeks even, upon grievous and hard, difficult times that come upon them. Our Bible actually instructs us in the same way. In Genesis chapter 50, we learn a story about Jacob. Jacob dies, and in Genesis 50 verse 3, we learn that the pagan, godless Egyptians, people who by no means ascribe to believe in Yahweh, when this great leader, Jacob, who had risen to power under Pharaoh and had helped so much, Joseph is who lives into power, but Jacob, his father, when he dies, it says that the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. 70 days. Now, here's why I bring all this up. You're meeting a text tonight in Habakkuk that is really in the deep, in the middle, in the trenches of an explanation from God about the reality of suffering, about difficulty. And in that, in the midst of that, the message given tonight is really this idea of waiting on the Lord. And that's even why we sang some of the songs we sang. But Habakkuk is going to struggle to wait. And my concern is that we are many times in a hurry, maybe, to not hurt as well. So let's recap quickly, and then we'll read. Just to bring you up to speed of where we're at, I mean, hindsight, we've said last week, is 2020 for us. I mean, here we are in 2018, and when we encounter verses like we've seen in Habakkuk, like in the first chapter, even in verse 5, where God's saying things like he's doing a work that Habakkuk would not believe if told, we learned last week that that work that God was talking about began with God's judgment on his own people, on the house of Judah. And Judah has rebelled. Habakkuk has complained. He said, "What is going on among my people?" You read that in the first four verses of chapter 1. And now, through 5 through 11, God answers Habakkuk. And we learned last week that the answer is that despite the inability of Habakkuk to see what God was doing, he was working evil, even ordaining it for Habakkuk's good, ultimately his glory. I want to do this again because I think it's powerful. Last week was this great testimony to the nations and God's sovereignty over the nations, that he would lead Israel into captivity under the Chaldeans, Babylon. And he would do that. That's what he's telling Habakkuk. But what Habakkuk could not see through his doubt and disbelief was God was working a great, great work. What's amazing is we can see God's work being done because we look back over history and we see that God wasn't just raising up the Chaldeans. He would take Israel into captivity, but they would come back under Ezra and Nehemiah and then reform and the temple would be built. But then another nation, the Persians, would conquer and them, and then the Greeks eventually. And we talked about history last week, how the Greeks then would introduce this one language, the lingua franca, that everyone in the known world, Alexander the Great's conquered world, would speak Greek. We said that was important because not only would he raise up the Greeks, he would also raise up the Romans. And the Romans that would build roads that would link the whole known world, it's right in the midst of their time that God would send his son. That God would send Jesus, who comes speaking that language, Koine Greek, that our New Testament is recorded in, that when Jesus died, rose again, and went on to be with the Father, that he would give the command to go and take the gospel. And through the power of the road system that the Romans had even laid, the gospel went forth. See, Habakkuk hears this understanding from God and says, I'm doing a work you wouldn't believe if told. And we talked last week as we maybe fail to understand from our limited perspective just what God is doing. However, verses 6 through 11 really showed us the terrible power of the Chaldeans. That is the direct context of this letter, of this prophecy, and that Habakkuk is letting his people he's sharing with know that God is doing a work, and the work is raising up this wicked nation, the Chaldeans, to judge Judah. Now, this was bad news. And tonight we're going to see that upon receiving that bad news, the prophet is really reeling. I mean, his soul is kind of unraveling. Look with me in verse 12. We pick up here with Habakkuk's response, his second complaint to God. Look at 12. It says this. Habakkuk speaks to God. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Habakkuk has really only heard three things from God that he maybe feels like he can agree with. I mean, first is in verse 5. God is at work. I mean, he must be doing something. I'm unaware of it, but God's at work. Maybe in verse 6, he understands this because God's made it plain, but he doesn't like it, that God is ordaining the work. That's why God says, I'm raising up these Chaldeans, this bitter, this hasty nation to do these things. And as he explains all those, another third thing that Habakkuk probably zoomed in on and understands is verse 11. That though these men are wicked and evil and are always coming for violence, they are going to deal a great wicked blow to the people of Judah. God has declared that they are guilty men. I think Habakkuk probably heard those things. So through the pain, maybe even teeth gritted, we hear in verse 12 here that he confirms the knowledge he has of the Holy One, right? I mean, look at verse 12. He said, God is everlasting. We sang about this tonight. But I want to challenge you to believe. God is everlasting. Suffering is temporary. But yet, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of receiving this message about the wicked surrounding the righteous, and then God's response of using more wicked to really grow his people, that to do the work he needs to do of pressing them in this pressure type situation, I love that what comes out of the prophet here is scripture. I mean, this is a convicting thought. Habakkuk, when pressed here, when pressed by the news from God that he is going to suffer, that there's going to be this wicked nation come and just wreak havoc on the people of Judah in such a way that they're going to be exiled and just treated as slaves, killed even at the edge of the sword, many of them. Yet in this pressure of how is this possible, God, we get truth. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 103, 17 says the same, a similar thing. "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." See, the idea really, if we just stop in verse 12, we love this idea of victory in the midst of suffering. I mean, Habakkuk is saying, are you not from everlasting? You're my God. You're holy. We're not going to die. I mean, if I could just stop the sermon here, I think we would all love it because we love the victory over suffering like this. I'll give you an example. We hear stories about martyrs. That is, those who have given their lives in the service of the Lord, who have gone and died so that the blood of the martyrs can be the seed of the church. And we hear stories like even I shared about Corrie ten Boom, who is put in a concentration camp, given an impossible set of circumstances, and yet praises God and uses the and just brings revival in the midst of a barrack in Nazi Germany. We hear stories about Jim Elliot, if you don't know, a man who died at the end of a spear trying to reach a people group called the Horani. And we hear about this tribe's revival and how they receive Christ. And we love it. We think, okay, the missionary goes and yes, he suffers, maybe even dies. But revival happens. We love the victory and we always want this. This week I read of a 19th century theologian. His name was Robert Dabney. In a matter of about a month, he lost two sons of his, Jimmy and Bobby. And he wrote a letter, and in his letter he wrote this. He said, when my Jimmy died, the grief was painfully sharp. But the acting of faith, the embracing of consolation, and all the cheering truths which ministered comfort to me were just as vivid. We love this, right? I mean, here's the guy saying, I lost my first son, and yet faith was enough. And consolation of the scriptures, the truth of God's word, it was just as vivid. I mean, we love that. We love the idea of, yes, even through suffering, God is true. But listen to the rest of the letter. Dabney also continues, and he said this. He said, but when the stroke was repeated, referring to when he lost his second son, Bobby, and thereby doubled, I seemed to be paralyzed and stunned. I know that my loss is doubled. And I know also that the same cheering truths apply to the second as to the first. But yet I remain numb, downcast, almost without hope, and interest. We hear this and we get uncomfortable. Why? Because we struggle to wait on the Lord, especially in the midst of the fires of suffering. We get wound up so tight, so tight. I remember when I was a boy, I'd go to the camp, the deer lease, and I would always be so, you know, playing with the fire like a kid would be, you know, throwing leaves on it. But I would take like a paper towel and I would crunch it up as tight as I could. You know, I'm trying to beat the fire. I knew if I could throw it in there that the fire, it would just consume it. And yet every time when I would crunch something up like paper or a paper towel, I'd throw it in the fire. As soon as it hit the flame, before it would burst into flames, it would unravel. It would unravel and it would open itself up and then burst into flame. And I think so many times, this is how we are. We're so wound up. We want to push pain in our lives away. We want to bury grief. We want to not deal with the hurt. We want the victory, and yet we don't realize that the soul can become unraveled. And that when it becomes unraveled, it's okay to struggle through pain. That it's okay that hard questions may arise in us. It may be even okay that some sharp disagreement may awaken our spirit as we struggle to understand, God, what are you doing? That's where Habakkuk's at. And like Dabney, the man who lost these two sons, there's a sharp honesty that awakens in him before God. See, verse 12 is I know this is true. You're everlasting. We're not to die. But look at verse 13. He says, God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? See, here the heart of the prophet Habakkuk, his plight is very honest. His voice here kind of has the same thought of the psalm we read, Psalm 88. It's this idea of, God, how could you forget me? How could you let this happen? I know your character, or at least I'm trying to know it, that you're of too pure of eyes to see evil, that you cannot look at wrong. I mean, isn't that right, God? If that is true, then where's your wrath against these things? You're saying you're going to use these people, wicked people, but where's the judgment for them? Where is the one, the Holy One, who can come to me and help me? God, see their actions. And he says, hear my case. This is kind of what Habakkuk is bringing forth before God. I don't know if you heard it in verse 13 there, but he assumes that the Chaldeans are less righteous than him. I mean, stated negatively, kind of blunt, he really says they're worse sinners than I am. But the trial, though it's producing this pride in Habakkuk, which God opposes, continues on. So Habakkuk now begins to kind of take us into what is kind of like, it's called a theodicy. That is, he's putting God on trial. God's on the hook here. God, there needs to be answers. Here I am in such pain and grief. You're of purer eyes than to see evil. Then why? Why are you idly looking at traitors? Why would you ordain such an evil thing to happen? Help me, God. But he continues, right? And he continues to give his message. Look in verse 14. It says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Once again, Habakkuk speaks truth about what God does and who God is. This is absolutely true about God, is it not? God has made mankind, and he's made him like the fish of the sea and crawling things that have no ruler. He creates from nothing amazing things. The fish of the sea are amazing, are they not? I'm reminded of a story when me and my wife went on our honeymoon. We were scuba diving, and we were in Belize, off the coast of Belize in Honduras area, and we were under the water, and I just was so overwhelmed with the teeming life of the coral reef. I saw fish, all fish, and yet all different, zooming in and out. As I consider this as a symbol maybe of what Habakkuk is seeing, Habakkuk's saying so many cultures, so many languages, so many looks and thoughts, so different and yet so identical. You've made us. You're the one who's made mankind beautiful, brilliant, lovely. He says like crawling things that have no ruler. It seems to imply that God has made people unique, different, yet for the same purposes, to honor him. And he appeals to creation again with this idea of, God, you've made the crawling things as well. I'll tell you a story. When I was in China, I lived there for 3 months. I was in a city called Guangzhou, and they have a zoo there. And as I thought about this verse, I thought about, where have I seen this idea of just all these different creatures? And that's the cool thing about zoos, right, is they bring them all. So you can go to the zoo in China was massive. You could go to Africa and you could go to Europe and Asia and North America, and they had animals from there. Only difference between Chinese zoos and ours, for instance, is when you go to like a giraffe exhibit, here we maybe put like 7 acres in like one giraffe, and you like are like, I think that's a giraffe way back there. But in China, I guess PETA is not there, because they put about a half acre lot, about 12 giraffes, don't feed them, and then you can buy and feed them by hand, okay? So animals were crawling all over this place is what I'm getting at. As I walked through the zoo, I remember it was unreal. My senses were so alerted. Monkeys are out crawling around, and koala bears. And I mean, we saw the world in an hour and a half. And I must tell you that to consider the crawling things that God has made is incredible. And here Habakkuk appeals to that, and he says, God, you've made mankind like the fish. So abundant are they, so different, like crawling things that creep on the earth, like animals that we just can't even fathom. You have created them. How wonderfully brilliant God has made man. Habakkuk understands this, but listen to me. He brings this up not in the worshipful sense that I may be inspiring you to consider now. He brings this up as an argument against God. He brings it up in such a way as to say, God, you have made us like this. You have done this wonderful thing. But now he says, he compares, God, you have made mankind like this. But then in verses 15 through 17, he begins to speak about these Chaldeans, these people that God is raising up. He says, God, you've made the people of the world brilliant and lovely. But he, the one that you're saying is going to come and destroy us, the Chaldeans, he brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and he's glad about it. He sacrifices. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. God, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? See, here it is. Here's the theodicy, what I was talking about. Here's Habakkuk kind of putting God on trial, if you will. God is on the hook here. Habakkuk pointed out these facts about his adversaries, about these people that God has ordained as a judgment for Judah. And he's really laid it out here that not only are people like animals, but these people are ruthless. They treat people like animals. All they do is bring them up like and kill them. And then they worship the very things they use to do so. They don't even ascribe worship to you. Now, I think like last week, when we read Old Testament prophecy, 21st century senses, okay, being here today, tend to help us, make us disconnect from understanding. And so as I prayed and I've just done a lot of reading, God brought to my attention something I mentioned last week, and I've read all of it now and finished it. It's a memoir about a time when an evil nation was on the rise called Nazi Germany and Hitler and the history of World War II. And I read about this story by a guy I told you about last week named Eli Wiesel. It's his memoirs. It's called Night. But as I thought about what Habakkuk is saying about these Chaldeans, I was really torn and realized that as I read this memoir of this man named Eli Wiesel, who was a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps of Auschwitz and Birkenau and many others, he recounted his story and he began to say things in it that were a lot, if not just like Habakkuk here. Now, before I tell you this story, I want to point out that Eli Wiesel was a Jewish man prior to being taken from his home and thrown into a concentration camp with his father, separated from his mother and sister who died and he never saw again. And he went in as a Jew who did not believe the gospel. He did not believe in Jesus. He believed in the Old Testament as a true Jew would, but did not believe that the Messiah, Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't believe that. And so I want to tell you that because Eli's story is really a hopeless story. Habakkuk started with hope-filled knowledge, right? He cried out in verse 13, or in 12, God's everlasting, our holy one, we shall not die. But his confidence is shaken. Shaken so much that he doesn't sound any different than even someone like Eli Wiesel, who was a lost man, by all accounts that we can tell. But here's the story. Eli was in the concentration camps, and they had to move them. The liberation was coming. The Allied troops were closing in, and therefore all the concentration camps that were not closer to the center of Germany were starting to be emptied because they were being rescued by the Allied troops who were coming and just bringing hope and stopping the war as the front really approached. And the front approaches Eli, and there's this story where they round everyone up in the concentration camp. It's him and his father who are alive, like I told you. And they make them march, run even, 20-plus miles. They wake them up extremely early. It's snowing, blistering cold, snow all over the ground. And they ran them like dogs, ran them through the woods as fast as they could, taking them deeper into Germany, trying to get them to a train so they can move them even deeper in so they continue this evil regime. He recounts as they're running through the woods that all they hear is breathing. He said they're like the walking dead. I mean, they've been so starved down now for over a year that they're just paper thin, don't even look like people. And he said they're running through the woods and all you hear is as the SS are running with them, machine guns ready, is when someone grows too weary and falls down, gunshots in the night, and another soul leaves. And if this weren't enough, he makes his way to the cart. These hasty men chasing him, their faces always forward, violence always on their minds. And he points out that as they get to these cattle cars that had brought him to Nazi Germany concentration camps only a year prior, they could fit 60 people in them then. And yet here at the end of this 20-mile trek, they could put 100 in. So him and a 99 roughly other men get put into, he's a 16-year-old child at this time, 16-year-old boy, and he's in this open-topped railroad car, snow still coming down, and for four days, they ride this train deep into the heart of Germany. They don't give them food. They don't give them water. All they had to drink was they would scoop the snow off of each other's shoulders and eat and drink that, melt that down and drink it. It's the only way they could survive. They would stop only in the mornings and evenings, throw the doors open, say, pick out the dead, throw them out. Wickedness. He tells this story, and I'm telling you, because as they move on, they come to this place where evidently it was a city, and the way he described it was the guards could come up above the train cars and kind of look in. And they began to do a really cruel and hateful thing. They would throw pieces of breadcrumbs in. And Eli recounts that those lifeless zombie bodies that they were began to just violently devour one another. He recounts that this old man comes out of the car, out from under the pile of trying and clutching to his chest. Eli thinks he's dead in the memoir he's writing. He thinks he's died, but he sees that he actually has some bread and he's holding onto for dear life. And the young man jumps on top of him and begins to beat him. And the young man is so belligerent, so consumed with wanting the food that the old man has, that he doesn't hear the old man crying out, "Father, or son, my son, it's for both of us." And Eli watches a young man beat his father to death, take bread and eat it like an animal. It's right there in that moment, as I'm reading this memoir, that I hear Eli say, if God could do this, then he must not exist. If this be true, that man can turn themselves into beasts like this, that this mercilessness, as these men laughingly throw breadcrumbs in, these violent oppressors throwing breadcrumbs in, watching this death match, if this could happen, all hopelessness consumed Eli. But he makes these comments that those men were doing their duty. They were doing their worshipful duty. He even said that in the book, he talks about this idea of they were... He just talks about the fierceness of how wicked they were. And he just couldn't understand it. This is what Habakkuk is basically saying. God, these men are wicked. All they want is power. They'll do anything they want to get it. God, how? How is this possible that you would let them, people who worship their own instruments of torture, and what am I to do? It's in this great weight, this great plight, that Habakkuk is just reeling like the wound up paper towel in the fire. He's drawing nearer and nearer to the flame. The message is near the flame, and all there is pain. I mean, what do we do, right? Well, the answer is the last verse for tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Here in verse 17, Habakkuk has said, is this to keep happening? Is he to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? And in 2:1, Habakkuk says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Church, make note of this in your Bible tonight. I want to teach from this verse tonight in closing, but make note of it. Here's the reality. We are eager, we're in a hurry to maybe get to the good news of this book. Remember, as I read Night and I was reading that, I just thought, surely this is going to get better, right? The train just pulled away. And that's it. It didn't get better. Until eventually he was liberated and freed. Tonight we want to hurry. If you know Habakkuk, you're thinking about chapter 3, right? I mean, we want to hurry and get there. We want to hear that though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though the vines give nothing, yet I will praise God. And yet that's not what happens here. In our favorite stories of suffering, we want to see victory so soon. Even think about movies. In our favorite movies, we are waiting for the happily ever after. And if any movie ever ends without some closure and some hope, we hate that movie. In our life, we want answers immediately. But reality, as we read in Psalm 88, it makes it clear that not only should we not try to rush through our pain, we should really consider, is God present? Is he active? Is he in the midst of our deep, deep pain and sufferings? What we see here in Habakkuk is that in the perplexing pain, he's considering these things, and here's what he's willing to do. He's willing to wait on the Lord's answer. He's made his complaint. He does not sugarcoat it. He's struggling, but he's honest. He's honest. And I praise God for this. He says, God, I'll turn to the watchpost. I'll turn to the tower. Now, you may be asking, what does this mean? What are these? This watchpost, this tower idea, it was the idea of a place with the greatest solitude and the greatest vantage point. the place where he can be most teachable, a place where he can get where he knows that he should be, in the uninterrupted place of solace in God's presence. And even through pain, he wants to get to this place where he can seek God. Now, why? Because Habakkuk knew that there was nowhere else that he could turn. Nowhere else could he turn in the midst of his suffering. Nowhere else should the people of God turn or look in the midst of their exile. They should, in the midst of their hardships and their difficulties, the death, the pain that will come, they must turn to God. Let me encourage you with something tonight. It's okay if you hear this story about the Holocaust, about Habakkuk. It really is okay to then look at your own life. I think tonight, as I've taught this, maybe you began to think. Maybe it's brought up in you something that's happened, something horrible, something that maybe we've never dealt with. Maybe it happened months ago, maybe even years ago. But maybe you just didn't deal with it in the way that you should, in trust. Maybe you were in a hurry not to hurt. Maybe that's tonight. Maybe you've thought, and you're thinking even now about, man, I identify so well with Habakkuk, and God, to be honest, I've buried it away in the name of being a good church member. I've buried it away in the name of just putting a face on, making sure everyone knows that I'm okay, that I really don't have that much going on. But maybe deep down back in your past, you have an absolutely unexplainable, and maybe there's some anger, maybe there's some theodicy, some, God, how is this possible and how are you still good? If you're there tonight, my challenge to you is not to rush off away from your pain. Rather, my challenge to you is consider the fact that God is not distant, that he may, even if he ordained this evil, this difficulty, this trial that you're in or have been in, he is the righteous one that you can cling to. He really is a rock, as Habakkuk has told us. He really is our Lord God, our Holy One. He is faithful. He is all we need. When we fall into trials, it feels as though it's like a bottomless pit. I mean, we heard it read in Psalm 88, where it talks about this idea of the trial is this bottomless pit. And really, it's like this idea that we just keep falling and falling and falling. All there is sheer cliffs. But church, let me encourage you with what Habakkuk is banking on. When he says, I will stand on the tower, on my watchpost, I will wait to see, God, what you will do. He is believing that though it may seem like that all Israel can do is fall, fall, fall into trial, that on that sheer rock-faced cliff, there is a tree. And to fall and to believe that God is there is to grab a hold of that tree. And man, I'll tell you, the struggle of life, the difficulty that comes with suffering that Habakkuk is seeing is that really you feel like you're holding on for dear life, but the pit is bottomless. And you feel like that if you let go of God, even though that's what you know you should do is hold on, if you let go, all you're going to do is fall. Can I encourage you with something? The truth is that when in that midst of grabbing a hold of the tree, you're already entangled in the branches if you're in Christ. And what I mean is that you're already entangled in the branches of God. That if you want to bury grief away and ignore it, hurry up not to hurt. But if you would let go and not do that, you would think, I would only despair. I would only know death. I would only end. It would always be this idea of him emptying the net, merciless killing. That's all that's left for me. God can speak and show. And what we'll see as the prophet waits a couple weeks from now when we meet, we will hear that the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk has this attitude in his waiting of saying, God, I don't understand, but I will listen. I'm ready for your rebuke. See, God, I know in my mind the knowledge of the holy, but in my heart and in my body, I'm struggling to not curse and buck against it. But God, make me teachable. God, make me listen. Forge me, God, in the crucible of your suffering. If that's what it takes, God, do whatever it takes. I will look out to see what you will say to me. What I will answer concerning the complaints that I've given you. See, this is a powerful testimony of God meeting us in our pain and this willingness in Habakkuk to find peace in the wait. My question tonight is, can we? We're about to do a transition, and transitions are so strange, especially when you consider like a truth like this, because if tonight your spirit's been pricked at all, you feel as though you've really thought about these things, then you may have thought about something that just seems like God can't do it. God can't reach in and help. And then we're going to transition now to sing a song together and then dismiss. But here's what I want to challenge you with. It's okay to not be okay. But it's not okay to forsake God. So when we sing tonight about Jesus has paid it all, I want you to think and believe in your heart that even if you don't have the answers as to why things are difficult or what has happened or maybe even what will come, pray that God will give you the faith tonight to believe, like we're going to see in a couple weeks, that the righteous live by faith. And that faith is not a misplaced faith. It is a faith in Jesus. The invitation tonight is to listen to the hymn that we sing and believe it. It talks about Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin, difficulty had left a crimson stain, but he washes it white as snow. See, there is hope, church, even in the midst of pain. Let's not be in a hurry. Let's climb the tower. Let's climb up and find our place and be ready to hear what God has to say. Can we do that? Let's pray, and then the band's going to come up, and we'll sing this closing hymn. Pray with me. Father God, this is a somber message. And Lord, maybe it even seems hopeless. But God, it's not true. We do have hope. Father, the darkest time is before the dawn, and yet the sun always comes up, Father, for you hold it up with the word of your power. And so God, surely with those same words you have spoken, and you can speak to our trials. You can speak to us in the midst of exhaustion, in the midst of great difficulty, in the midst of even sin, God, if it's our own or if it's against us from others. Lord, you're the God of Holocaust, and you're the God of Chaldeans. You're the God of the whole earth, Lord, but especially, God, you are the God of your people. Lord, I pray that you would grow our faith. If someone here tonight has buried away grief in their heart, Lord, may they cry out in faith and believe, along with the prophet, that though they not have the answers and though it seems very difficult, they will remind themselves that you are good, that you have paid it all in Jesus. God, encourage your church with this truth tonight, Father. May we shake the walls with our song tonight. May we believe it, God. Father, help us in our unbelief. We cry out to you together as a church tonight, humbly, God. We need you, Lord. We need you. Father, give us grace to sing this hymn with faith and hope and honesty, Lord. Help us to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.